Sunday, the day we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But in our series in the Gospel of Mark that we've been going through, we arrived at Palm Sunday 13 messages ago. So aside from Advent, we've been focused on Jesus' final week of ministry since last October. And that's because more than a third of Mark's Gospel has to do with that final week here between Palm Sunday and Easter. And so today on Palm Sunday, our series brings us to Good Friday. Now last year at this time, we were partway through Mark already, and on Good Friday at the joint service and at Easter Sunday, I jumped ahead to the end of Mark to where we are today and to the two passages I want to share both today and next Sunday. So I'm repeating these messages with a few alterations, if you don't mind, because they are the most important part of Mark, and they are the climax. So first, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this Gospel of Mark that we've been in for a long time. But Lord, it's been good to go through and to just see the wonder of Jesus Christ and why you came, why you went to the cross. And so today, just help us as we focus on these final episodes, Lord. And so we thank you again for your word. We pray it would speak to our hearts and minds today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this message today with a four-syllable word, not a four-letter word, but a four-syllable word that you may or may not be familiar with. And I want to end the message with another big five-syllable word that you may have never heard before. The first word is oxymoron. Now, when I used this word last year, some said you'd never heard it before. But an oxymoron is a combination of two words that express conflicting meanings or a contradiction in terms, and yet they still make sense. They present a kind of paradox. I think most of us have heard or been familiar with two-word oxymorons like tight slacks, jumbo shrimp, even odds, an open secret, original copy, paid volunteer, working vacation, or deafening silence. And you can probably think of some others yourself. But they're called oxymorons. And each word in the pair seems to contradict the other, but together we understand what they mean. We could also include on this list of conflicting words, Good Friday, a tragic day that we call a good day. Good Friday, the day of our Lord's crucifixion. So it's a kind of paradox that doesn't seem to make sense on the surface, but when we understand it, when we believe it by faith, it makes all the sense in the world. You know, a lot of Jesus' teaching was like that too. He taught his disciples some ironic and paradoxical things, like whoever finds his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He also said, my power is made perfect in weakness. So some of these things seem ironic on the surface, but they're absolutely true and powerful. In fact, the whole Christian life even seems a paradox to many people, but not to those who truly understand it and who live out the Christian life. And the crucifixion of Jesus, which we come to today in Mark 15, may be the greatest paradox of all. What actually happened there on the cross is totally contrary to how it appeared or to what might have been expected. But things are not as they seem. Now in Mark's gospel, the high point, the climax of his whole gospel, of the whole story, takes place at the crucifixion. The literary climax of his gospel comes before the resurrection, and it comes at the death of Jesus. The climax comes with the confession of a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross who says, that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark was writing to a Roman audience here, and so this must have had significance for them. A Roman soldier, the first one to confess Jesus as the Son of God. And like everything else that happens at the cross, it's full of irony and paradox. And so we start with verse 25 of chapter 15. It says, it was the third hour, that is 9 a.m., when they crucified him. So the sentence against Jesus that he should be crucified had already been passed earlier that morning by Pontius Pilate in a kind of a kangaroo court. And the crowds called out for Jesus' crucifixion, and Pilate gave in to them. And then immediately Jesus was handed over to a squad of Roman soldiers to be beaten, to be mocked, and crucified. And they led him out to the place called Golgotha, stripped him naked, nailed his wrist to that crossbeam that he had to carry. They hoisted the crossbeam to the top of the post and then nailed his ankles to the post. That's crucifixion. And it says in verse 26, the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Pilate had put that sign up there in three languages, "The King of the Jews." And here is the first great irony of the cross. That written notice placed above Jesus' head there was meant to be ironic. Any king who is stripped and crucified in public would obviously appear to no longer be a king. His kingdom would seem to be lost forever. And it looks like all has come to the end for him. All he's worked for, all his miracles, all his teaching. He leaves no inheritance, he has no successor, and even his own followers have abandoned him. It appears that all is lost as Jesus hangs on the cross. But Mark knows, and we know, that things are not as they seem. The written notice said, "King of the Jews," but for those who know the New Testament, we know that Jesus was not only the King of the Jews, but he's King of Kings. And so here, on the cross, we have a paradox. What kind of king is this? He's a king who reigns from a cross. His throne is that cruel instrument of death and shame in this moment. Ironically, the sign above Jesus' head was right. He who is mocked as king is king. Well, the irony goes on. Verse 27 says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. The word used for robbers here actually means revolutionaries. These two guys were insurrectionists. They were Jewish freedom fighters. And they had used, no doubt, violence and treachery to fight against Rome. And so that's why they're there. That's why they're being crucified that day. Like Barabbas, they were against Rome. And so they had to face this terrible death of crucifixion. So isn't it ironic that Jesus, who taught us to turn the other cheek, to forgive our enemies, should be included with those who have committed vengeance and murder? When Pontius Pilate crucified these two criminals on either side of Jesus, little did he know that he was fulfilling a messianic prophecy in Isaiah. When he said, in Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. And so Mark lets us see that Jesus died the death that Barabbas, the criminal, should have died. He's the one that should have been on that third cross. He's showing us that Jesus died in the place of others. He who is innocent is numbered with the transgressors and dies in their place. Well, the irony continues in verses 29 and 30. It says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Crucifixion was intended to be a very public event, usually carried out in a main square or a major thoroughfare where people would pass by. And the whole thing was just steeped in shame and horror and futility. The agony and the helplessness of the one being crucified was unending. And insult was added to injury by people going by and just jeering and mocking, making fun. So everything about it speaks of complete powerlessness and shame. Those going by laughed at him. He said he'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and he can't even get himself down from the cross. What Jesus had said actually was in John 2:19, when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They thought he meant the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But it wasn't that building of brick and stone. He was talking about himself, his own body of flesh and blood. As John then says in verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus saw himself as the temple, the meeting place between God and people here, the place where sin would be atoned for. He himself was the new temple. And his sacrifice on the cross would replace the whole sacrificial system in the temple. But even Jesus' disciples, didn't understand that yet. The paradox is this, that while Jesus is being mocked and ridiculed on the cross, while he's up there unimaginably weak, he was in that moment powerfully bringing about the destruction of the temple of his body, in order to raise it again. And this is how his power is being exercised. The irony is that on the cross, he was fulfilling the very words that were being used to taunt him. They couldn't see it, of course, but the fulfillment was taking place right before their eyes. With every drop of blood that drained from his veins, the temple was being destroyed. And little did they know that on the third day, the rest of that prophecy would be fulfilled. He would be raised up again. He who was utterly powerless was supremely powerful. Well, there's more irony still in verses 31 and 32. It says, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. So Jesus' old religious opponents now come to Golgotha to gloat over him. If you're going to save others, better save yourself first. Ha ha. What do they mean by save? What does it mean for Jesus to save? Someone once drew a cartoon with Jesus as the goalie in a soccer match. And he's diving through the air to block the incoming ball. And the caption underneath says, "Jesus saves." Maybe that's what it means if you're into sports. If you're into money, saving is what you do at the bank. If you're into computers, it's what you do so you don't lose your data. But the Bible tells us that Jesus came to save lost people from their sins. Paradoxically, the words of these priests and teachers of the law spoke more truth than they knew. If Jesus was going to save people from their sin, then he could not save himself from the penalty that sin deserved. He had to pay it for us. That's what he's doing up there. If he came down from the cross, he'd not be able to save others. Jesus could have saved himself. He says in Matthew, he could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But if he had, it would have meant there was a limit to God's love. And no one would be saved. It would mean that there was something that God's love was not prepared to suffer for sinners. That there was a line beyond which God's love would not go. But the cross erases all the lines. His love is unconditional and absolute. And when you and I look at the cross, Jesus is saying to us, God loves you like that. With a love that is limitless, with a love that will bear every suffering that earth has to offer. That's what Jesus did for us. So Jesus, the obedient Son of God who had shown great power to heal others, now willingly submits to being powerless to save himself. But the powerful God is at work here. He's at work here in the powerlessness of Christ to save himself, but to save others. The very moment they're busy mocking and laughing at Jesus, they're saying he can't save himself, Jesus was actually busy saving others. And so the irony here is that the very weakness of the one on the cross is the very means of his mighty power to save. A power of God that was present right there in that dreadful moment. And that leads us to one more ironical event there on the cross. Tells us that there was a darkness that came over the land for the next 3 hours. The sun was darkened. It became almost like night. It seems that even God's creation was testifying to the gravity of Jesus' suffering and death in this time. In verse 34, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God has forsaken Jesus, then his defeat seems to be complete. Everyone else has abandoned Jesus, and now God too? And yes, Jesus does sense divine abandonment on the cross. The communion that he'd always had with the Father is suddenly interrupted. This is what he sweat blood for in Gethsemane when he knew that this was part of the process. And in this moment when he bore the sins of the world, he experienced the wrath of God that was really meant to be ours to experience. In that moment, God made him who had no sin be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Jesus' cry here expresses a profound horror at separation from God. But this was the cost of providing a ransom for many. And Jesus didn't die renouncing God or abandoning faith here. I mean, he was expressing an anguished prayer. A prayer which was also a cry of affirmation, my God, my God. He was actually quoting from the first line of Psalm 22. He was living out a situation that was prophetically described by David in Psalm 22, long before when David had written this Psalm of Suffering. So in the final moments of his life here, Jesus is meditating on Scripture. And so this account of Jesus' cry from the cross is not Jesus having second thoughts. Nothing has taken him by surprise about what's happened. He's not saying, oh, I must have made a mistake. Guess I went too far. No, all along he has known that he was going to the cross. And he's not changing his mind now. Did he feel despair? Yes. Did he experience rejection? Yes. But it was not a mistake, and it was not a defeat. And so the point here is not that Jesus suffers like this just so he can become a model for our suffering. The point is that Jesus suffers like this so we don't have to. So you and I never have to experience eternal separation from God. It says there were some people there who thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah. Eloi, Eloi. And they offered him a wine-soaked sponge to try and revive him, hoping if he stayed alive a little longer, maybe Elijah would come down to rescue him. But verse 37 says it was then that with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. It seems like a cry of defeat. But ironically, it was a cry of victory. This was the crowning accomplishment of his life. His final cry here was probably the words recorded in John's gospel, "It is finished, tetelestai, it is finished." Some say it was an expression that meant the debt has been paid, or paid in full. So Jesus had not cried out like someone defeated. He shouted in his last breath like someone who had won, like he'd achieved something that he meant to do. So it was a victory shout. It is finished. Verse 38 says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So in the same moment that Jesus said from the cross, paid in full, the Heavenly Father said, paid in full at the temple. And he said it by tearing that curtain of separation apart from top to bottom, the curtain that prevented men from entering that holy place in the temple, that prevented men from approaching God. And it showed that Christ had now opened the way for sinful people to reach a holy God. Now opened up for all by that victorious and vicarious death of his son. And it all starts to make sense. God had not forsaken Jesus. Jesus had not suffered needlessly because he died to save you and me. Of course, at that time, nobody understood that Jesus' death was actually a victory. Except maybe for one man who no one would ever expect. Mark says in verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And this is the final irony of the cross here. And it's the high point of Mark's gospel. A Roman, a Gentile for whom crucifixion was nothing but an ugly judgment on worthless criminals, here declares this crucified Jew in front of him to be the Son of God. It's ironic, but this soldier saw something that everyone else missed. He saw that this was not a defeat, that this Jesus was not a victim, but a victor, and that he had finished the race that he had started out to run. A Roman soldier, of all people, was the first to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. And again, this is the high point, the climax of Mark's account. The ironic truth here, for you and me, is that the bad news of the cross is at the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. So the term Good Friday, that tragic day that we call a good day, is an oxymoron that makes sense when we understand what really took place. It was a catastrophe that became a triumph. And that leads me in closing to the other big five-syllable word that I said you might not know. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, was a philologist, an expert in language and literature, and he felt that there needed to be another word in the English language. And he was looking for a word that meant a catastrophe that turns out to be something good, a word that describes something that looks like complete and utter defeat, but turns completely around into a triumph. And so he took the Greek prefix EU, pronounced you, like in eulogy or Eucharist, little prefix which simply means good or glad, and he added that prefix to the word catastrophe, creating the word eucatastrophe. You won't find it in your dictionary, but it means good catastrophe. And it means that when all is lost, when all seems to be doomed, amazingly, victory breaks through. A eucatastrophe. The word is an oxymoron in itself. And you know, there's no greater example of a eucatastrophe than the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing in history looked so like a defeat and a failure as Jesus on the cross. But the gospel is all about eucatastrophe. The apparent defeat was really a triumph. And we'll see next week, it's the greatest triumph the world has ever seen. So believe it, give thanks for it, and embrace the great salvation that Jesus came to.
So we're going to sing one final song, and then we'll break for cake and coffee. So this is a song of celebration, and as